Our Father, there are many, many things that we need to learn about life and about this book and about the implications of God's purposes for man. We pray that you will teach us these things which we do not know of ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to continue a little bit with the latter part of the first chapter of Deuteronomy. Old Testament scriptures are, in the Jewish Bible, called the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah is the law, or the first five books of Moses. The Nevi'im are the prophets, and then the, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. And the Ketuvim are the writings which comprise the Psalms, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, books of that type. Poetical books, plus a few others. So anyway, that's the division of the Old Testament by the Jews. Now they call it, for short, they call it Tenach, T-E-N-A-C-H. Those are the first letters. It's like an acrostic. The T standing for the Torah, the N-A standing for the Nevi'im, and the C-H standing for the Ketuvim. So they call it Tenach for short. The Orthodox Jews probably would. I don't know what the others call it. The modernistic Jews, they call it a lot of other things. This is the way the book, the Bible, Old Testament set forth. Now, Moses' books, the first five, of which Deuteronomy is now the last of that set, treat of the beginnings of man, the beginnings of the nation of Israel, the beginnings of God's redemptive history process, the beginning of human failure or sin, evil, beginning of evil in the world. All of these beginnings, in fact, the name Genesis for the first book of the Old Testament is quite appropriate because it is the beginning of all these things. God began the creation of man on the earth. Man fell into disfavor and sin or evil began in the world. God selected a group of people to represent him on the earth as sort of an agency of God's revelation, the oracles of God's revelation, and he selected this group of people called, which later became known as Israel. Now, somebody had to be selected, some nation. If we try to ask why God would select this group of people, we really wouldn't be able to answer that too much. He just had whatever he chose. Here is then the beginning of God's dealings with man. You have God entering into a creative process and entering into relationship with that creature, with man and the creation that he made. He enters into the matter. He integrates with man. A very important point. Would be one thing for God to start a world moving, or a universe, and let it go, and another thing for him to integrate with it. He does not sit up in the clouds as a top spinner or a yo-yo mover, you know, to just send something moving and leave it to run by itself. He integrated with it. He started the I'm going to say that's unkind. He started the mess, and I wouldn't want him to take offense at that expression, but it is true nevertheless. Man was, of course, responsible for doing the messing of the thing. But after all, God started the whole thing. And he did take that responsibility and put forth his efforts to reconstruct it. Now, that is not to say anything negative about God. It is just that from our own short-sighted human perspective, we're not altogether thrilled with the total implications of this creation. But we accept it. He's allowed us to create our own chaoses at will, and that seems to be the only way we learn, to create our own individual private chaos, our world of confusion and consternation and frustration. We put it all together ourselves. We do a pretty nice job of that. And by the time you get to middle age, midstream, you look back and you find out that it hasn't all been positive creative effort. You've made some mistakes and so forth. Okay, well, anyway, you look back over your life, and you've made this and this and this mistake, and so you come to a certain place. But then, in the end, you do gain something. You gain an independent sense of what is real about life if you're conscious of trying to learn what is real about life. Like Edison, we find out a great number of ways that something won't work. In the first half of our life, we find out the things that won't make us happy, the things that won't work, the ways we can't function without creating problems. And maybe by the time we get 50 or 60, we begin to decide that possibly God has a better way to do things than we do. But we've learned it, you see. It's come through us. We haven't just bought the idea because it's stated to us. You have to see that there is some considerable wisdom to the way God is handling things, after all. He lets us live out our own private hells and our own private confusions. He lets us live it out and learn and become more and more sensitive to the eternal values, priorities. And so we become maybe an object of art, sculpted or molded in the consternations of daily conflict. So that's where the molding takes place. We become a sculptured piece then, not just a plastic thing that changes shape with every wind. We become something molded by our circumstances into a kind of being that God can get along with in eternity. See? That's what we're aiming at, to the sculpturing of our spirits for our eternal existence with God. All right, so we've seen all of this as we've gone through these early books, all of this work of God in putting man together. We see man's fall and the beginning of the process of redemption and the picking of this small group of people who later became known as the Israelites, the Jews, to be a sort of object lesson, if you will, to the world. And they have done that for us. They've become quite an object lesson. It's perhaps like someone in the family that you know who may be so continually fouling things up in their life that you look at them and it becomes a good object lesson. You say to yourself, well, I don't want to be like that, so I'm going to try to do things differently than they did. Maybe it takes an alcoholic relative, for example, to escape the bottle because, you know, you feel, well, I certainly don't want to wind up like old Uncle Zeke. So you take steps to prevent that. So that becomes a negative object lesson. And the Israelites were indeed, if anything, in all this world, a negative object lesson of what it means to have a position with God that would have set them in a admirable place or enviable place, to have that and then to blow it, to give it up, to lose it by carelessness and willfulness. Then to see the grace of God manifested to them, you have the negative object lesson of the cost to them of their own willfulness and independence, and then you have the positive object lesson of the long-suffering of God and his mercy to them over a great many centuries before he finally had to drop the bomb on them. You know, they finally at the last, after putting up with them, well, if you take it, oh, let's say we'll take it from the time of Moses until they finally went into captivity, there's very little that we can find that is commendable about the way they reacted to God, very little, up until they finally were taken into captivity in about 587 B.C. So if you take Moses at 1500 B.C., I mean, you've got almost 1,000 years of the Jewish people, the Israelites, being stubborn and willful and independent and all the rest of it, giving God a constant battle, constant trouble, as they did Moses. You know, Moses hung on there for about 40 years with them, but he finally, it got to Moses. And Moses finally, toward the end of his life, got so frustrated with the whole crowd that he, in a moment of loss of temper, blew it for himself even, you know, and he didn't get into the promised land himself. Although it didn't matter. He was 80 years old. I don't know what he had done in there anyway. Raise a few grapes maybe and some sheep. You know, it was no big deal, but he didn't really go into promised land. He got to see it, but the Lord didn't let him go into it because he, in a place of leadership, he did something that was fairly serious as far as really being disrespectful of God's request to him. You can do things when there are things you can't do when you're in leadership that you may get away from if you're not in leadership. Just like we've said often that we can't really expect too much perfection out of one another. Of course, our general attitude is nobody's perfect, but if you want to be my friend, you jolly well better be, you know. That's a rather common attitude. But I'm going to say, there are certain things, maybe a person is, you know, 75% pretty good and 25% has some problems there, but it depends on what's in that last percentage. You know, maybe there's a husband that says, look, I'm 90% great. Of course, I do, have a bad habit of beating my wife and, beating up the children and tearing up the house, you know. Well, that last little percentage is one of those matters of imperfection that probably should be controlled. You know, if a man says, well, I'm a good provider and I do pretty well, but I don't always get the lawn mowed or I don't always, get the things fixed around the house. Well, that's a kind of imperfection you can live with. But if he has a habit of killing the dogs you bring in the property, bring in because of his temper, that's a degree of imperfection that you have to deal with. There are things that God puts up with the people, which he doesn't put up with the leaders. And there are things he puts up with the leaders and things he doesn't put up with. He can forgive a leader for getting a little discouraged sometimes and maybe losing a little of his confidence, perhaps functioning with a little loss of courage or faith or whatever. He can put up with that. But if that leader dishonors him, that's a more serious offense. So Moses had done something there, which we probably don't realize the seriousness of it. We're referring to an incident that occurred, we read about it back in the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining again, which had been their constant mood from the day they first started out from Egypt till that very day. Murmuring and complaining had been their constant mood. And finally it got to Moses in a fit of temper. God had told him that the people were murmuring because they didn't have any water, and God said to Moses, speak to the rock, And there will come forth water from it. Well, Moses, in a fit of anger, said to the people, do I have to beat the rock for you? And so he hit the rock with a stick. Well, it seems like a small thing to you and to me, but it dishonored God, you know, because he directly disobeyed God in front of the people. And that would be a very hard thing to get away with, a direct disobedience in front of the people. Okay, so we'll leave it to God to determine why he felt it was that serious, but it's not altogether unreasonable. But I brought that up simply because I'm saying that the children of Israel in that wilderness, their constant complaining had even driven Moses to such frustration that this burst of temper cost him quite a bit. It was a hard thing, but God put up with the children of Israel for 1,000 years. Their murmuring didn't stop there, you see. When they're going into the promised land here, it's about 1500 B.C., probably, and then there was a period of time where the judges were in the position of leadership. Judges were in a period of what we call a theocracy, where God ruled the country the land, but he did it via the medium of leaders that were called judges. They were not kings. They were people that were God's agents, and usually God would address these judges through his prophets. One of the judges, for example, was Gideon. That's an example of what we mean by the judges. Gideon was one of these judges. Samson, in fact, was one, but he kind of blew it. But anyway, these were judges. Well, after that, and David came on the scene as a king somewhere around 1000 B.C., about 900 and some B.C., followed by a series of kings up until the latter part of the 6th century, or about 587 B.C. So for 1,000 years, these children of Israel were pulling their Mickey Mouse deals with God, and it was a very trying period of time for anyone who would be in a position of leadership there. All right, so I'm saying that God put up with all of it, but there came a point where the axe fell. That is where finally it was the end. It was enough. And God had been warning them and warning them through the prophets. You read Isaiah, for example, in 750 B.C., 200 years prior, or almost 200 prior to the time, they had been warned. All the prophets were warning the people to shape up or they're going to be in trouble. And their big problem was not that they were sinning here or there. It wasn't that they were such a bad lot in the terms of their morality. That wasn't what God was concerned about. But idolatry, going after a false god. Because he knew that this was just going to be their total destruction. He finally had to do something pretty serious to stop it. Because it would have wiped out the race. It's like your young people, a child. You find out the child is getting involved with some other children that are smoking dope. You know, you talk to the child, you warn him and you warn him, and finally, you know, to save his neck, you may have to do something pretty drastic, you know, so he won't just go out and destroy himself. That's what it was with these children of Israel. They were playing around with the pagan idolatries of the land of Canaan, and God kept warning them about it, and warning them, and warning them, and finally, he had, just for their own salvation, he had to lower the boom, let them get carried off into captivity, the whole lot of them, wiped them out. So that's been the history of mankind right from the beginning. God instituted the process of redemption right in the very beginning, immediately after the fall, and the whole of the Old Testament is concerned with this matter of God's redemptive process. But in that process, you see, he had to chasten the people, and he had to take them to the woodshed, as they say, and on occasion he had to do many things to try and shape them up. The Bible is, in its entirety, as a matter of fact, a history of God's redemptive process among mankind. But in the redemptive process, if we could see that, sort of like a sculpturing process, God sculpturing man through the experiences that he has on the earth, in that sculpturing process, God has to use the hammer and the chisel. And it does not always come through pleasantly, but we learn. I've often said that probably an earnest person who's trying their best to follow Christ and who are really open to him, by the time their life is over, it may be pretty battered. By the time God gets through with this old world and your participation in it, you come through, you may be pretty battered, but in the last analysis, what has to happen is that the mold itself has got to be broken away so the object of art may emerge. So God has been forming this object of art, which is you, your spirit, all these years that you've been living. But he's been doing it through your circumstances. The circumstances become the instruments by which your spirit is being sculptured, or you are being sculptured. As we read through the Bible, We read through the history of Israel. They become a great object lesson to us of the nature of God's dealings with mankind. First of all, revealing to us that God does enter into a very personal relationship to people. All through the Old Testament, you learn this, that we are not missing the boat. We're not exaggerating when we are fantasizing, when we say that God does indeed enter into a rather highly personal relationship to people, to his beings. And the nation of Israel teaches us that. If we only read this in a book of maxims, and maxim number 350b says as follows, enter into personal relationships with mankind, it wouldn't mean very much. It would just be a philosophical statement. But when you go to the Bible, you find it inherent in the entire process of human history is God's dealings with man. It doesn't have to be said. It is revealed by the very history of these people. And as a matter of fact, the very existence today of a nation called Israel is a pretty good guarantee of what we're saying. That God does do what he says he's going to do, because whereas all through the Bible it's a common thing to read about the preservation of the nation of Israel, for example, it is not a normal conclusion that one would draw from history. When you observe what has happened to the nation of Israel, prior to 1948, no one would have really predicted that the nation of Israel would ever come together again. History would never have predicated that kind of a possibility. Because all through history, the nation had been scattered about. And even in Germany, 6 million of them were slain, and that is a large number of people considering the overall population of the Israelites. Yet, even with that, the people were not destroyed. And when they finally were given by the United Nations, given the right to take over their land, and the British left, British were controlling Israel under a mandate from the League of Nations, as a matter of fact. And then the United Nations gave to Israel the right to form a charter and become a nation. But even then, the British turned all the weapons that they had over to the Arabs, the Palestinians. And Israel had to fight for their own land with hand drove the Arabs back out of the land. Now, I'm not here commenting on the implications of that warfare or whether they should have driven anybody anywhere, but I'm just saying that it would not have been logical to assume that this nation would ever rise again. But all through the Bible, we're used to having that prediction made. So even today, with that little nation surrounded on every side by foes, they still survive. Again, not commenting on the validity or invalidity of it. You have to admit that June 1967 war was a pretty remarkable thing when they drove the Egyptians out and when they took over their down in Egypt, and they took over the sections of Jerusalem and so forth. That war was a remarkable expression of their capacity to remain alive. Now, again, I'm not commenting on the rightness or wrongness of it. I'm just saying here is a nation that stubbornly refuses not to go down. But no one would have given them the possible slightest hope that they could stay alive, given the conditions of the world, and people don't think it today. that they're going to stay alive. All of it pointing to one thing. If you want a signal, a sign, an indication that God's purpose is to interact with people on a personal level, you have only to look at the nation of Israel, that God does get involved with mankind. Then, of course, we go into the New Testament and we find the way that the disciples and the New Testament believers reflected God's personal interaction with them. You have a different kind of a thing, but all pointing to the same major premise that God does get involved with people. And you have to look, let's say, at Saul of Tarsus. We can go into history and pick up names of people that would have historical reference. And we see what happened in their lives, and we don't need really a whole lot more proof that something of God interacts with man. Now, you take Peter, for example. There's nobody in this world, I mean, no sensible person in the world, no rational person in the world, would try to deny that a man called Peter lived on the earth in the days of the turn of the millennium, you see, that the time of Jesus, that there lived a man called Peter. A person may say, yes, I admit that Peter lived, but of course he's a religious legend and belongs to the church, but we don't put too much stock in that. And let me point out the utter incredibility of a man who was a fisherman with a small craft on the Sea of Galilee becoming one of the foremost religious leaders in the world. Any historian would say that the name Peter is a name to be reckoned with in the history of the church. Whether he believed in the church or didn't, whether he even believed in Christ or didn't, he would say as an historian that a man called Peter was one of the great movers of the church. But here, this man had a beginning in a small craft on the Sea of Galilee. He wasn't a tuna fisherman out of San Diego with a $100,000 boat, you know. He was a mackerel man from the Sea of Galilee. Just, you know, he was a, you know, throwing his nets out every day. More like some primitive Stone Age fisherman on the shores of Africa. He was not a great enterpriser in the tuna industry. Now, to take a man like that, from that kind of beginning, and without any further training than simply was given him as he walked along the dusty roads of a small, sleepy countryside, listening to words of Jesus. And that's all the training he had. There's no indication he ever took any night courses in the University of Rome or anything. Never. Or even Jerusalem, or even sat in with the rabbis. They wouldn't have had him, you know. They'd have thrown him out of any synagogue there if he tried to go in and be one of their students. So this is historically a strong confirmation that there is a very powerful spiritual force that affects the lives of people. So you see, you take Israel at the Old Testament level and say, here is that most absurd of all peoples. And if you compared that struggling bunch of sheep herders with Egypt, you'd have to say that there was a great absurdity. And there's a great parallel between Peter coming off the Sea of Galilee and the poor sheep herders out of the land of Goshen, you know, that became the movers of faith in the world. You see that? The people of Israel started up there as sheep herders in a little section of Egypt called Goshen. And they stayed off in that little corner of the place because they were sheep herders and not cattlemen. The Egyptians did not like that kind of people very well. And but for Joseph's sake, who happened to be a fairly influential person in Egypt, they were tolerated. Then later enslaved, after Joseph was dead, they were enslaved, as you know. But this group of slaves were hardly likely candidates to become the religious movers of the world. Certainly not candidates to be a powerful nation as they later became. So that proves, or that confirms, I don't think you say it proves, but it certainly confirms, even apart from the statements of the Bible, that some powerful force, quite beyond the natural, was involved in those people. Of course, when you take them across the wilderness, and that's a pretty well-documented thing, that this group of perhaps 500,000 people crossed that desert, and that takes some doing. You couldn't get 500,000 people across the Mojave Desert up there, much less the great wilderness of sin down in, that doesn't mean the evil word sin, but a Hebrew word zin, actually. That wilderness around Sinai, to get those people across there, and to have them wandering around for 40 years is a pretty remarkable thing. But then you go on into the New Testament, and in addition to Peter, you've got numbers of other people that were in themselves rather remarkable for the level and measure of their influence, considering their origins and beginnings, degrees of training, and so on. We conclude that you have in the Bible object lessons of the fact that A, there is a God who integrates with the affairs of men, that B, he cares for people with a great long-suffering character, that he's long-suffering to people, he holds on for a long time with them, C, that he has the power to move in the lives of people, of men, and D, that we in this generation can also accept that kind of process in our own lives. That God has the capacity to take simple people and work with them, and that is the confirmation that he is inside of us, that his spirit is working within us. Sort of bringing you up to this point. Well, these people walked across that desert, and now we meet them in the book of Deuteronomy just about ready to go into the promised land, and we'll pick up their story next week. Now, Father, we thank you for this moment together in the Word. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may take these words and use them in whatever way to confirm our faith, to strengthen our resolve, and to minister to our needs. In Christ's name, amen.